In the back is a handout of a Xerox copy of 1 John chapter 5, the beginning of verse 7 from the United Bible Society's third edition. They're at 4 now. The critical Nestle-Aland text is up to, what, 27 or 28 or 29, something there. But I bought these when I was back in seminary, and I'm too cheap to buy ones that just have minute changes. So I look at the copyright in this, and it's like, okay, I really feel old. Man, 1971. Oof. So, but there are not that many changes. It's still pretty useful. And I don't see the need to buy the new one. I would have done this electronically, but on all the Logos stuff I have, I can't find a Greek text that has the critical apparatus that is the last two-thirds of the page I gave you. So had we had that, you'd have had an electronic, but you're going to be stuck with me with a okay Xerox handout. None of you can see what we're talking about. So I taught textual criticism back at Simon Greenleaf for probably 7 or 8 years. It was part of my apologetics class on the historical reliability of the New Testament. And one of the things people always question is whether or not we can trust the New Testament. And the answer is simply, absolutely we can. So that's where we're going. But I haven't looked at any of this stuff in 30 years, probably. I mean, I did it once for an academy and once for Wednesday night Bible study. So it's been a long time since I've looked at this. But I think it's important given the fact that Wes Huff has introduced textual criticism again in his discussions with non-Christians. We've had 10 years of Bart Ehrman before he's finally admitted what we thought all along. He doesn't believe anything. And he's made a pretty decent living attacking the New Testament text. The sad thing about Bart Ehrman is he's a student of Bruce Metzger, who authored the textual commentary I have here and who was a longtime expert on textual criticism. He wrote the book, the definitive book on the text and transmission of the New Testament text. It's one of those books that you read it, it's like, okay, that's all that. I don't need to read any more on this. And Bart Ehrman was his prize protege at Princeton and then apostatized over time, slowly but surely. It was like watching somebody fall off a ladder in slow motion. You can see it coming, you know where it's going to go, but it takes a long time for him to hit bottom at the speed that the video was going. So he's a force with which to be reckoned because he's so much more widely read than anybody that believes in the historical reliability of the New Testament, because he's the guy you want to be familiar with at your cocktail party so you can beat up on Christians. And that's about as serious as I take him. Most New Testament scholars have cleaned his clock so many times, and he's just impervious. He's like these prophecy pundits that keep setting dates of the second coming. They get it wrong, and they just keep going like nothing. Like, yeah, I'm right, and so I'm just invincible, and too bad. If you don't like it, you can go away. So we have. We've gone away. Anyway, the common question will come up in any time you talk to a non-Christian or you run into Weird Uncle Harry at a family reunion. People who don't want to be Christians just dismiss the historical reliability of the New Testament without knowing anything about it. It's very common. People will talk about lost books of the Bible. There are no lost books of the Bible because the books that they champion were never included in the scriptures. They were never in the canon to be taken out of. So it's one of those places where people's ignorance really shows if you've ever looked at any of this. And so you want to be polite, but on the other hand, you want to be able to whack them upside the head if necessary. So the idea that they made changes in the Bible, I'll get off my soapbox. No, I'm not. For the use of they is one of those kind of weasel words that people use. The CIA, they took out, they assassinated JFK. Who's the they? People have names and addresses. They probably have high school yearbook pictures, you know. Show me who, not this generic they kind of stuff. I need a little bit of evidence here, a little bit of something more than just an opinion or a possibility. And that's missing. And that's why this is so important. You know, we can't trust the Bible. People took stuff out of it. Well, no, they didn't. So with Bart Ehrman, the issue for him is, as a budding textual critic and scholar, his academic creds are pretty impeccable to his post-academic work. It's a mess. But his argument came to be there's so many fragments floating around, we can't accurately reconstruct it. Now, that's a complete flip from the usual argument is there's just no evidence for the early New Testament. There are only a couple manuscripts. How can we say we can trust it? The issue at the end of the day is we do not have Paul's parchment scroll to any of the churches. We have people quoting Paul first, and then pieces of copies of the autographs floating around in the second, third, and fourth centuries. So we're kind of up against the wall on that until you realize that the New Testament text is better attested than anything from the classical world. It's much better attested than the Quran. So this is the way things work with ancient documents. We can reconstruct virtually the whole of the New Testament just from the church fathers who cite basically all of it. So if you didn't have any manuscript tradition, you could basically recreate the whole of the New Testament from just the church fathers because they quote it frequently and often. And then in the providence of God, a significant number of manuscripts surfaced to the point that the oldest chunk of the New Testament used to be John Ryland's fragment in the Ryland's Library in England. I forget, there's a several newer ones since, but Ryland's was always the standard, and it's probably from Egypt, and it's dated at 95, and it's from Egypt at 95. It meant the Gospel of John circulated in northern Africa long before that. So we've got copies that go back to within a generation of the New Testament fragments, pieces, and whole manuscripts 2 or 3 centuries later. So we've got a lot of data, and I think it's important to show you how this works and just give you just a once over lightly, and just so you kind of get a sense without, you don't need to have this as facts on file. You just need to know that this stuff exists. So when somebody says that, well, I've seen a Greek New Testament, that's not how it works. So just if you can answer that way, then I've succeeded in what I'm attempting to do. So if you look at the text, the copy here of 1 John 5, 7 to 8, this is called the Johannine Comma. It's a text, proof text for the Trinity. It's been used in the last 300 years against Jehovah's Witnesses and pretty much everybody else. The only problem with it is it's not in the original languages. And we pretty well know that. It was an addition to Erasmus's Greek text under pressure from the Pope, who told Erasmus, that's a proof text of the Trinity. You've got to leave that in. And Erasmus is like, but it's not in the manuscripts I have, the older manuscripts. You leave it in. So I always kind of chuckle when the defenders of the so-called Textus Receptus, I derogatorily call it the Textus Receptus, but anyway, Textus Receptus, that became the basis of the King James family of Bibles. And of course, one of the things that the King James tradition has always said is we hate the papacy, we don't trust anything they do, yet they cite 1 John 5, 7 to 8, which is an insertion from the papacy. So it's kind of one of those ironies of history sort of thing that has created a whole lot of comment. If you know the text, you know that verse 7 in the Textus Receptus, the King James, Textus Receptus, the King James Version, reads as follows: For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Well, the problem is that phrase in heaven, the Father, the Word, and in verse 8, and the three are one bear witness on the earth is not in the original text. It's not there. So how did it get there and how do we know it's not there? Well, okay, if you look at the comment, the section here, you'll notice that the top third is the text, the Greek text of Scripture. Most of the translations we use are based on this text or the sister text, the Nestle-Aland text. And so the United Bible Society and Nestle-Aland each produce critical texts of the Greek text, which English translators use to translate their Bibles. So, when you pick up a new English translation, you want to ask yourself, why was this translation done? Well, the Living Bible, Ken Taylor, wanted to translate the New Testament read to his kids and made a mess that became the Living Bible. His intention was a good one. But Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, came out in the Living Bible is as many as wanted eternal life believe, and that kind of stuff. It's way too flippant and easy. The New American Standard was based on the old American Standard Version, which was an attempt to kind of update the King James 1611 version. Now, mind you, any English translation of the Bible you own is updated every time they reprint it. So they get emails, they get letters from people who've read it and said, hey, you got a typo here, or, you know, that isn't clear. You get Greek scholars saying, I don't think you should do that with this text. These are done by committee. The publishers pay these guys a pretty good chunk of change, and scholars aren't exactly living on the Riviera normally. So they pay these guys a pretty good chunk of change to do this hard work of translating. The committees will meet together, and they'll get in some pretty good knockdown dragouts over various translations and stuff. But the publisher has asked them to create a translation that does this. So the Lachman Foundation down in Huntington Beach, their goal was to take the authorized version, the ASV, which is a good translation, it's pretty literal, and make a newer, more modern, easy-to-read English version that we now know as the New American Standard. So that's one whole family. If you read New Testament Greek, and especially in the later prophets, the NASB really closely follows the original language. The problem with it is, in a church like ours that has a lot of public reading of Scripture, you'll get splinters from reading it out loud. It's pretty wooden. It's not designed to be read in public for liturgical use. It's for careful following the New Testament. So then you get, for example, the whole Good News translation. And it's awful. And you think, why didn't they do this and this? Well, the goal was to create a Bible for people who read English as a second language. And so they limited the word usage to 1,000 words that are popular. So they end up ramming, you know, things into this 1,000 list. But the goal of that was to have a Bible that somebody who comes to the States as an immigrant who can't speak English very well, to be able to read the Scriptures. I mean, the goal is noble, but the way it was done was kind of ham-fisted. Out of the ASV tradition comes the New American Standard. Then on the other side, Zondervan decided, there are, of course, translations in between. Zondervan decided that they were going to put up a pretty good chunk of money for the NIV, and they spent 10 years working on it, and it is a translation based upon dynamic equivalence, meaning for meaning, not word for word. So it works pretty well in liturgies. It works pretty well for people that read the Bible devotionally. It's a pretty easy-to-read version. It's been revised several times. The latest two versions mess with gender names for universal man is now people, those sorts of things, which English does, so those are probably permissible. But God, male language for God, and so on, it's gotten really bad over time. They're under a lot of pressure to kind of cave. They have. The ESV, well, first comes the RSV, which was done by essentially wealthy Presbyterians and Episcopalians and the Bible scholars that were neo-Orthodox or Bardian. And they put together a very good, solid translation, except at a couple places where critical scholars have a bugaboo with evangelicalism and conservative reading, they went the wrong direction on a lot of those. So they were really hung up on Parthenos as virgin, so young woman, that kind of stuff. They really, when it came down to a difficult, hard wall, are we going to go with the tradition or with our buddies? We're going to go with our buddies. So the RSV is pretty solid, except in exceptional places where it just is goofy. The ESV cleans all that up and follows pretty much the RSV. So you'll find the ESV very strong in the Psalms, for example. You don't get the dynamic equivalence in some of Paul's letters that you get in the NIV. It's a better translation. And since then, you know, since Zondervan has theirs, and there's this new one coming from Crossway, Thomas Nelson, the biggest publisher, you know, they bought up everything. They decided, you know what? We can't let Zondervan have the control of the Bible market. So we're going to put up money to pay for a new King James version. And it's billed as a Bible that if you've used the King James, you just switch to the new King James and it cleans up the language in places. The problem with that is if you've grown up on the King James, you're not going to switch to a Bible that just changes a word or two there and kind of follows the same sentence structure. It's just, you're going to stumble all over and think, why bother? What is this thing? So it never really did very well. Unfortunately, we have a Reformed publisher that's otherwise outstanding, Reformation Heritage Books. Great publisher, Joel Beakey's bringing back all kinds of great stuff. He really is committed to the Textus Receptus, and so we use New King James. So when, I have a personal reason why I don't like the New King James. When the publisher for my Lectio Continue volume bellied up, Reformation Heritage bought the rights. I spent an entire summer after my retirement taking all of the ESV out and putting New King James in, because that's their editorial requirement. So I don't ever want to see New King James again as long as I live. I spent my entire summer cutting and pasting. And yeah, anyway, the editor thought I had done okay, considering all the amounts of cuts and pastes I had to make. All that is to say, what underlies any of those translations is a Greek text. And in this case, this is my old-fashioned UBS 3rd edition. Some of you are familiar with that and the newer editions that have come out since. They're all pretty close. It's just a matter of typeface and essentially the latest updates. Now, thankfully, I don't need the latest updates, so I'm not worried about it. What I did was here was take a copy then of the page from 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to dig something out here. So if you look at verse 7, you can find it. It's the second line down. It's bracketed. There's a big number 1 pointing at it. Hadi trace esten hamartonis tanumakai to hoder kai to hema. Kai to trace es ton esin. So to put it simply, these three are one. But what's not in there? In heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, these three are one. That's not in there. And there are three that bear witness on the earth. That's not in there. What you have is a reference to the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These agree. So, the way a Greek text works is, you'll notice below the hash mark of the line, where I have my number 2, the critical text then mentions the reading that they put in and why. And they give it you see the bracketed A? It has an A reading, which means we're very confident this is the original text. B is, yeah, this is the original text. C is, it's probably indeed, like, I don't know. There are very few D's in the critical apparatus of a Greek New Testament. Why? Because we pretty well know, and I'll show you how they know, what was in the original language and why changes were made. Well, they're changes. Yeah, mostly singulars and plurals, mostly name changes for cities and people and places. Sometimes there'll be a word that's obviously skipped, or the scribe thought it was skipped and inserts it, but we've got 10 other manuscripts we can check it against. So we know that that word is in some but not in others, so we're going to give it a lower ranking, but it's there. The whole point is there is nothing hidden from anybody. You can pick up your Greek New Testament, and as you can see, everything that has the A rating is here. It's right there. And so you get these references to manuscripts. Well, what's Aleph? In your Greek New Testament is a little insert, and it will tell you that Aleph is, I can find it on here. Oh, it's in German, that's why. German was my last language I attempted to learn, and I've discovered that I only have so much RAM, and when you start to learn German and trying to find verbs at the end of the sentence, I was forgetting anniversaries and phone numbers and people's addresses and stuff, so my 4K RAM was full, and any more German I learned, something else got bumped off. So the manuscript Alphas and Unsealed comes from the 4th century, and this tells me not only what it is, where it comes from, but all that it includes. So it's a pretty substantial piece of work. It has most everything in it. This reading is not in that. One of our best manuscripts is not in there. Then you follow along, you have A, which is from the 5th century. It has all the same stuff that Aleph has, but no insertion in chapters 5, 7, and 8. Then you get B, Codex Beza, which comes from down to the 6th century, actually. and it doesn't have it. And then you have K and P and on and on and on. So the point is, if you can see that Monterentis and then Monterey Sin are the two variants you have, and all the fragments are listed by number, and so this tells you what number the fragment is, where it came from, how recent it is, and you can see there are not a few fragments that have different renditions, correct? There are a bunch of numbers in there, and they all tell you that that reading is not, the Textus Receptus reading is not in the text, and this reading that's here is the one found in all those old manuscripts. It does not have the addition. So you go down a bit farther, now you start to see some names. Well, before that, importantly, you have Arm, Eth, Arab, Slav, okay, the Armenian, the Arabic version, the Slavic version, and so on. From the 3rd century on, the Bible was translated in the Middle East into all sorts of languages. That's one of the reasons I argue that tongues ceased, because there's no more need for someone to interpret a language, because now you're starting to get translations everywhere, so you don't need that gift to function like that anymore. And then you have the church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Origen, Cyprian, Dionysius, Hilary. How would you like to be a church father named Lucifer? That calls for a name change, I think. Yeah, Lucifer, also known as Satan. Athanasius, Basil, you get a bunch of them. All the way down to Ambrose is later, Chrysostom, Jerome, Augustine, Cyril, these all now 4th century and later. So the old entire manuscripts, the full ones we have, the fragments we have, the church fathers, and the various translations, all of whom do not have the additions that you find in the Textus Receptus. So my point is, nobody's hiding anything from anybody. Yes, there's scholarly debates about which is the best, but it's weighed based upon the manuscript evidence. And so the United Bible Society was confident enough that they gave it an A. They're really sure that that edition is not in the original language. And they tell you. But since they're hiding nothing, they go on, under my section 3, to list the manuscripts that do have the longer reading. And you find something very strange about them. So I think I'll just give you the text here to explain why you don't use the longer reading. Okay, so this is a text from the Metzger book I have here, and I actually was able to get a copy of this one. So, external evidence. What do the manuscripts tell us? This passage is absent from every known Greek manuscript except 8. These contain the passage in what appears to be a translation of a late recension of the Latin Vulgate. Well, why would that be? Because Erasmus was told by the Pope to include this passage in his Greek text. Where did he get the passage if it's not in any Greek text? What Bible did Erasmus use? The Vulgate. So the language that appears in the Textus Receptus is a Greek translation of the Latin. There's no manuscript evidence for it. So that's a really good reason to... That's not going to work, sorry. Then, the manuscripts that have it, Codex Montefiortanus, dating from when? 16th century. A variant reading in the 16th century hand. What's that mean? Some dear scribe thought he was helping by writing it in the margin. And the scribe coming along after thought, he forgot that word. So I know, I'll include it. 221, a variant reading added to a 10th century manuscript in the Bodleian at Oxford. A variant reading added to a 16th century manuscript in Wolfenbüttel. Okay. Sounds like Count Wolf, what was the... Wolfenstein, remember play Wolfenstein on their computer? A variant added to a 16th century manuscript at Naples, and a 16th century manuscript at Escorial, Spain, an 18th century manuscript influenced by the Clementine Vulgate. So that's the evidence for the King James reading. What do you notice about that evidence? It's late. And the sources are all pretty well, that's not from the biblical text. These are later translations that someone has retranslated back to Greek and stuck it in. And we know just from the history with Erasmus, we know why that happened. Erasmus was doing what the Pope told him to do. So, second reason, this is external evidence. The passage is quoted, as in the King James, by none of the Greek fathers. So the Eastern Church, nobody's heard of that longer reading. Nobody refers to it, uses it. Notice the Greek-speaking churches in the East, the church in the West spoke Latin. So none of the Greek fathers know it. And as Metzger goes on to say, look, the Trinitarian combat going on in the Eastern Church was such that if that verse had been in the original language, don't you think it would have been cited against the Sabellians and the Arians? Don't you think we would have used our best text against them? Nobody ever does. Why? Because that text isn't in the original language. Third, the passage is absent from all manuscripts of all ancient versions. The Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Ethiopic, Arabic, Slavonic, none of those translations, 3rd century, use that reading of the text. Not one. Why? No one had ever heard of it before. No one had ever seen it. As far as internal probabilities, why do they give it an A rating? Well, as in regards to transcriptional probability, if the passage were original, no good reason could be found to account for its omission, either accidentally or intentionally by copyists of hundreds of Greek manuscripts or by translators of ancient versions. There is no reason why you would exclude this. Because it would fit your argument against the Arians, right? You would think, well, if that's a good text, I'm going to use it against these guys. So there's no reason to remove it. And then last, as regards to intrinsic probability, the passage makes an awkward break. So if you're reading along in the text, this just kind of jumps out as, that just sounds like it's not as clean as the rest of the sentence. So what can we say then? You guys don't need to know Greek. You don't need to know the Greek New Testament. You need to know that an English Bible that translates this, when it comes to 1 John 5:7, who's got a Bible out with, want to look at 1 John 5:7, and you'll find something in the margin or in the text itself very interesting. It just will tell you that this section is not found in the earliest and best manuscripts. So all that is to say, can I trust my New Testament? Yeah, you can. Because every fragment, every manuscript, every complete Bible has been consulted, and the ones that are omitted have late additions. What's that tell you? It tells you it's not in the original language. So can I trust the text? Yeah. And in case you had doubts, you can come to the Greek text and look all the other manuscripts up and weigh it for yourself and see why the translators, why the compilers of that Greek text gave the rating that it did. They explained to you why they did this. So it's not like there's a bunch of drunken monks fooling around, gainsaying the text of the New Testament. We have the text pretty much as given. Metzger, I think his last count was we probably have 97% of the New Testament as it was given. There's some questions about cities in the ancient world changed names. There were dual names for people. Saul, Paul, Peter, Petros, and that sort of thing. There's just a whole list of words that are really common that get twisted a little bit by copyists trying to help out. There are two major places in the New Testament, in addition to 1 John 5:7, where we have an issue. And I'll give you these. Let's start with the longer ending of Mark 16. My wife is very sorry that's not part of the original text, because she made her life verse the passage about handling snakes. So she was happy not happy to learn that it's not part of the original ending. Okay, you come to the textual commentary in Mark chapter 16, and this is what you find. And you all know, if you have an English Bible, that passage from 9 to 20 is in what, brackets? With a note at the top that says, this section that follows is not found in the best and earliest manuscripts. So there are four endings to the Gospel of Mark that we find in the manuscript, says Metzger. The last 12 verses of the commonly received text of Mark are absent from the two oldest Greek manuscripts, Aleph and Beta. So they're just not in the complete manuscripts that we have of the Bible. A complete manuscript is a canonical book, leather-bound, parchment paper. You know, they're huge. They're about yay big. They have to be put up on a stand to be read. If you've seen one in the British National Museum or other places, they're gigantic. They're fragile now. But it's a complete Bible in Greek, not Hebrew and Greek, but all in Greek. And so the best one we have do not have it. The old Latin codexes don't have it. The Syriac manuscript, about 100 Armenian manuscripts, don't have it. The two oldest Georgian manuscripts don't have it. Clement of Alexandria and Origen show no knowledge of the existence of these verses. So two church fathers, they don't cite it. They don't appeal to it. They've never heard of it, apparently. Eusebius and Jerome, church fathers. Jerome's important because Jerome is the translator of the Vulgate. Our Latin Bible comes from Jerome, who lived in a cave and go visit in Israel. That must have been a heck of a life, copying manuscripts from a cave your entire life. That would have been okay. Put it this way, I bet you didn't want to stand next to him in line anywhere. So he doesn't cite it. As for the second one, several witnesses, including four Greek manuscripts of the 7th, 8th, and 9th centuries, have it. One old Latin has it. We have several others in the Ethiopic that have it. But it's missing from the vast majority of our manuscript tradition. The third ending of Mark, so familiar to the authorized version and other endings of the Textus Receptus, the one that's known to us, and it's the first time it's quoted, Irenaeus and the Dia Tesseron, which is the harmony of the Gospels. Justin Martyr alludes to it. And then there's a shorter ending, a one-verse ending that has very little manuscript. How did we get here? What was the original Gospel of Mark written on? A scroll. So if you roll a scroll, what's on the outside? The beginning or the end? The end. So the original ending of Mark gets torn off. And so somebody thinks, I know, I'll write another ending. And you get the handling of snakes and all the other weirdness that's in that 9 to 16. I didn't preach on it. I don't know what Dan's going to do with it, but I wouldn't touch it because I don't think it's in the original manuscripts. But, you know, with that, so we know, in other words, it's not a secret. The church has not removed it from the Bible. Nobody's hiding anything. As you've just heard, the evidence is laid out. We, the translators, decide not to include it in the Greek text for all the reasons just mentioned. It's just not found anywhere until late. And it's obvious that in a scroll like that, the original thing is damaged or lost. So another scribe coming on later says, "What? It ends here." Well, I'll consult some of the other scribes and we'll come up with a summary ending. And that's apparently what happened, and the summary ending is a mess. So better not to include it. The hardest one, about which there is really some conjecture, is in the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 7. This one's tough because this is one of the places where there is some question about it. I preached on it. I treated it as a text. I don't think I'm in any position to question it because there is some real questions here about this one. So according to Metzger, John 7:53 through 8:11, the evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming. It is absent from such early diverse manuscripts, and there are probably 20 or 30 listed. Two manuscripts are defective in this part of John. Somebody spilled coffee on it or something, and it doesn't come through. But it's highly probable that it neither contained the pericope, that section. For careful measurement discloses that there would not have been enough space on the missing leaves to include this section with the rest of the text. So if you take the manuscripts we have and look at the space, the whole thing wouldn't have fit if the translator was writing it in the same style and script that he had before. So right away, it's like something's just not quite right here. And they go on to say the passage is absent from some of the notable passages that from the Latin. There are some fragments of it kicking around early. And so Metzger says, when one adds to this impressive and diversified list of external evidence a consideration of the style and vocabulary for the pericope differ noticeably from the rest of John's gospel. It just feels out of place. And as you read through John, I don't know if you've ever done that and come to that, it just doesn't read like what comes before and after. But here's the thing that makes it really difficult. At the end of this, Metzger says, although the committee was unanimous that the pericope was originally no part of the fourth gospel, in deference to the evident antiquity of the passage, a majority decided to print it enclosed within square double brackets at its traditional place. We're not going to hide it from anybody. Here it is. Do with it what you will. We're not sure, but we're not going to pull it out. It's well attested for what it is, so we're going to leave it there. Inasmuch as the passage is absent from earlier and better manuscripts, which normally serve to identify types of the text, it's not always easy to make a decision among alternative readings. So the next sentence is, we're going to hide it so that critical scholars can write books about this. No. In any case, it'll be understood that the levels of certainty, A and B, they give it both, are within the framework of the initial decision relating to the text as a whole. There's some evidence, and some scholars have conjectured that it belongs in another part of John's gospel and got moved in the translation process to here, which is why it doesn't fit. But it's so well attested, it has all the marks of being authentic, or at least being old. So we have a pretty good-sized New Testament, and we have three places where there are real questions. All three of those places give us the possible alternatives and the evidence for each one. Nobody's hiding anything. And so when you run to somebody who says, well, they made changes in the Bible, no, there's so much evidence that scholars had to weigh a couple of places, which is the original reading. The original reading affects no part of Christian doctrine whatsoever. Even the Trinity passage, if removed, as it ought to be, does not leave us without biblical passages to support and teach the Trinity. So this is what critical scholars do when they're doing the right thing. They're weighing this, they're wrestling through this. But guys like Ehrman, who eventually come to anti-supernatural presuppositions, for Ehrman it was a problem of evil that did him in. He decided that there's just so much evidence here, we're never going to know what the original readings are. There's just too much. So it's gone from no evidence to so much evidence, we can't tell. And just from this brief flyover, skimpy overview, I think it's pretty clear that nobody who's putting these critical texts together is hiding, removing. There's no funny business going on whatsoever. The translators do at times face, are we going to keep John? We're going to keep it. Mark's ending, we'll keep it, but we're going to bracket this one off as this is questionable. 1 John 5:7, it's not in any languages, any text, it goes. So there's rationale, there's reason, there's good reflection and thought on this. These guys work over years. It's not like they get together on a Friday and are done by Monday. Nobody's catching their planes to get out of Dodge. There's just nothing like that. This is carefully conducted work. Since I taught this 30-something years ago, there have been thousands of new manuscript fragments discovered. One possibility could have put the Gospel of Mark back in about 60, maybe even earlier. And it hasn't panned out because it's on the back of two things stuck together. And in the shredding of it, they tried to pull it apart. It's illegible. So, but it could be very, very old. And Shane Rosenthal did a lot of work on that. So I'll leave a couple minutes for questions, but I hope you just come away going, yeah, we can trust our New Testament. There's just no question that we've got the text, and where the three places where we have questions, there's a pile of evidence that kind of helps us figure out which to pick. So, yeah, Larry. The basis is what the critical notes are in Metzger's commentary. Now, basically, the translators will take what Metzger has, what this Metzger's the chair of a large committee. They'll take what they've concluded and give you the option to leave it or not. So again, it's where there are some places where there are questions, they give you both sides. You pick. I'm sorry?
They just don't explain it. They say or.
Yeah, because that's not the place for it. This is, you know, if you... Not there, but this does, which they've used. Yeah. 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 It's Bruce Metzger's textual commentary in the Greek New Testament. It's been updated a couple of times since. I have a 75 edition. But, I mean, the conclusions are still pretty much the same. Yeah, begotten's, I don't know the textual history of it, but I know from John's Gospel that I think one of the reasons why we're having the controversy about the eternal sonship of Christ is because begotten should be monogenes theos, eternally begotten, not eternally loved or some other weaker, softer translation. So Steve Sun Lee Irons has done just yeoman-like work on, and because we don't read it as the monogenes theos, the only begotten God, it's easy for people who are not sure that Christ was eternally Son to not find anywhere in the New Testament word. So that's one place where the translations, to make it easier to read, we shot ourselves in the foot. So if a whole generation grew up on the NIV with a mistranslation about the deity of Christ. So, but remember, translators have a goal, and the goal is to make the Bible faithful and readable. And sometimes they get it right, and sometimes they don't. And the cases where there are questions are really rare and few. So it's important to keep that. And you'll have somebody extrapolate from the fact we don't have the end of Mark's Gospel. We can't trust the New Testament. No, all that means is I don't know what happened at the end of Mark. That's all it means. There's nothing more than that. So critical scholars get away with it because they, you know, they've got the goatee, the pipe, and the elbow patches, and they speak like with great authority. They don't trust them. It's like politicians anymore. I want to see their work. I want to evaluate it for myself. Who are they writing for? Why are they writing? I mean, there's just a whole lot of subjective stuff that goes into current biblical studies. Our culture has, as Horton's argued, is just moving rapidly toward the subjective. It's happening in the hard sciences. It's happening in the social sciences as well. Well, I feel... I'm sorry, I want to be nice to you, but I really don't care how you feel. What does the evidence say, and what is the textual relationship here? So, last one. Yeah. The Jesus Seminar was the most ridiculous thing known to man, in that scholars were trying to determine whether certain Gospels were canonical or not, and you know they would vote with a colored bead and all of that. Has anybody heard of the Jesus Seminar in the last 20 years? No, that's just how effective their scholarship was. Even critical scholars are going like, come on. So, Burton Mack, who taught at Claremont, wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John. I had this salesman from Erdman's trying to get me to sell it, to carry my story. I refused. Well, he's a dear brother. Yeah, he doesn't believe Jesus was God. How can he be a dear brother? Well, he's a faithful preacher. So you mean to tell me he gets in his pulpit, not believing a word of it, but since the dummies in the pews do, I'll preach it as though they do. The guy walked away. He was furious. But I just, you know, that's the truth. That's what's going on here. He thinks that, well, you all believe it, so I'll just talk to you like you do, even though I don't believe a word of it. His hypocrisy knows no bounds. Let's close in prayer real quick. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, which we can trust, which we can rely upon, which we know has been breathed forth by your blessed Holy Spirit through the agency of human writers. And we're thankful, Father, that we can rely on this. We know what you have said firmly and without doubt. And for that, we give you thanks and praise in Christ's blessed name. Amen.